If you could ask God one question and you knew that he would give you the answer, what would you ask? Pollster George Barna surveyed a cross-section of Americans with that question, and the number one response was, I'd ask God why there was so much pain and suffering in the world. There's no more perplexing subject than the problem of pain. Theologians and philosophers have wrestled with that question for centuries. If God is all-loving and God is all-powerful, why does he allow so much suffering in the world? One writer referred to that as the question mark turned like a fish hook into the human heart. If I were to ask you, what's the worst thing that could happen to you? Some of you might say, for a child to be killed and for me to be partly responsible, or for a mate to be unfaithful, or for both my parents to die unexpectedly, or for me to discover that I have a terminal disease and I'm still young, for us to be expecting a child and my mate be shipped off to war. Well, all of those things are life experiences of people who are part of this church. When I first started in ministry, an older preacher advised, son, every time you preach, remember that there is at least one broken heart in every pew. And years later, I think he underestimated the extent of human suffering. So I want you to turn to the book of Job, which is the classic biblical treatise on the subject of suffering. Now, the book of Job is just before the book of Psalms. And for the next 3 weeks, I want to survey the life of Job in a series we're calling Life is Hard, But God is Good. I know that for a few of you, this does not seem like a very pertinent subject today because life is going smoothly for you right now. Your health is good, your family's together, your job is secure, the goal's been reached, and things are going well. But you are the people I hope will benefit the most from this series because Jesus said, in the world you are going to have trouble. If you're not hurting right now, take heart, you will someday. The biography of Job has a lot of insight about suffering from God's perspective, but I want to warn you, there are not simplistic answers here to complex questions. But let's study Job's experience and find some lessons that will fortify us for those times when life seems to be falling apart. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. J. Vernon McGee suggests that with that many camels, he had to be in the transportation business. 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. So he's obviously very wealthy, owns thousands of acres of land to feed all these animals. And he was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. Now, the first thing the Bible is teaching us about Job is not that he's wealthy, but that he is a very good man. When people ask why do bad things happen to good people, some Bible teachers will say, well, there are no good people because we're all sinners and whatever happens to us, we deserve. But the Bible does describe some people as being righteous. Noah was a righteous man. Abraham was a righteous man. Here, the Bible says that Job was blameless and upright, and he feared God and shunned evil. He was blessed by God with 10 children who got along, much wealth, widespread influence. And he loved his family. Notice in verse 4, he loved his family so much that he tried to pay for the sins of his children. It says his sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And this was Job's regular custom. Job was so good, so compassionate, that in verse 8, God describes him as saying there's no one on earth like him. So here's one of the first lessons the Bible teaches us through Job, and that is bad things are going to happen to good people. Suffering often offends our sense of justice. Why is it that good people are childless and irresponsible people have a series of abortions? Why is it that honest workers don't make very much and pornographers are multimillionaires? Why is it that moral teenagers sit at home lonely and party animals seem to have a lot of friends? You remember Hussein Aminov, the Ukrainian man who had a grapefruit-sized tumor on his neck that was life-threatening, and some people in the church raised $100,000 to fly him over to America and have an operation to remove it, and the operation was extremely dangerous, but it was successful, and he recovered and went back to Ukraine, was active in his church and ministering with children. Well, I learned this past week that Hussein has been having fainting spells, and the preliminary diagnosis is that tumor is growing again, and he's coming back to America for further tests. Now, that is not fair from our perspective. He's experienced so much rejection and suffering all of his life. If we were God, wouldn't that be the guy that we would make live a life of ease from this point on? But here's Job, and he's the best of the best, and he is about to get slammed. So no matter how good you are, you're not better than Job, and he wasn't exempt. And this is lesson number one. Life is not fair. Pain is not distributed in direct proportion to the amount of sin in a person's life. The Bible says, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. If the righteous were exempt from pain, our motivation for obedience would be totally selfish. Philip Yancey, in his book, Disappointment with God, writes that if you think life is supposed to be fair, go home and reread the story of Jesus. Was life fair for him? And then he adds, for me, the cross demolished for all time the basic assumption that life would be fair. Certainly wasn't fair to Jesus. Well, let's read further, verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Notice something there. Satan is not in hell. Hell hasn't been opened up yet. Hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. But right now, Satan is the prince of this world, and he's roaming the earth seeking whom he can devour. He is called in the Bible the accuser, and he's on a fault-finding mission. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. I don't know about you, but I don't want God saying to Satan, have you considered my servant Bob? No. I've got enough trouble with the devil without the Lord singling me out for special attention. But Job was especially righteous. And Satan replies in verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? The Living Bible paraphrases that. Why shouldn't he when you pay him so well? Verse 10, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand, strike everything he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. You know what that tells me? Some painful experiences are the result of satanic attacks. The Apostle Paul referred to his thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan to torment me. When God created the world, there was no sin and there was no pain. And all pain is either directly or indirectly the result of sin, either my own sin or the sin of somebody else or maybe the sin of Adam. But Satan, the originator of suffering, says, no wonder, God, that Job is so good. You treat him so well. You've pampered him. Everybody would be good if they were rich and famous and healthy and their kids lived in the same community and got along. That's nothing to brag about. But let me bring some calamity into his life and he'll curse you to your face. So God gave permission to Satan to attack Job. Here's another lesson we can learn from Job. Nothing will touch you that God does not allow. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is paraphrased by Eugene Peterson in The Message like this. No test or temptation that comes your way is beyond the course of what others have had to face. All you need to remember is that God will never let you down. He'll never let you be pushed past your limit. He'll always be there to help you come through it. So, your pain does not usually mean that God is upset with you and he's punishing you. Your suffering may be Satan attacking you, or you're just experiencing the consequences of living in a fallen world where everybody hurts. But you can be assured that the God who knows when a sparrow falls is very much aware of your suffering, and he will not allow you to experience more than you can bear. So if you're going through trouble, don't allow yourself to say things like, I don't think I can make it, this is more than I can handle, I'm going to break. As a Christian, you say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You say, I know my God will supply all my needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. The Lord is my shepherd, I will not want. Now that helps, in a way, to know that God will not permit us to suffer more than we can bear. But it kind of introduces other questions. Why does God permit any struggle? Why doesn't he allow life to be free of pain? C.S. Lewis uses the analogy of a father's love for his son. He said, what kind of father would say, I love my son, but I don't care how much of a scoundrel he is, providing he has a good time. The father that doesn't discipline his child doesn't really love his son. Almost every mother here has taken her child to the doctor to get shots. And the child doesn't want that little bit of pain, and you may have to hold your child down while he's screaming, but you do it so that they will be immunized in the long run. I can remember my 3-year-old son having to have eye surgery, and the nurse came to take him out of the room, and he knew something bad was about to happen, and he said, please, Daddy, don't let him take me. Please, Daddy, no. Grabbed me around the neck, said, I love you, Daddy. He's pulling every string he could. But you know, I didn't want to let him go, but I knew in the long run it would be better for him, and today he's grateful for his sight. Sometimes God permits us to go through suffering to mature us. Romans 5 says, we rejoice in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance and character and hope, and this hope does not disappoint us. Sometimes God lets us go through pain so that we can comfort others. 2 Corinthians 1:4 says, God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Nobody helps more than somebody who has been through the experience and comes out the other side. Sometimes God permits us to suffer to test us. James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. God knows whether our faith is genuine or not. The test isn't to prove anything to him. The test proves to others and to ourselves that our faith is real. Stephen Brown said, for every person who gets cancer who is a pagan, God allows a Christian to get cancer so the world can see the difference. You see, adversity shines a spotlight on you, and others can see the genuineness or the phoniness of your faith. Years ago, I took a short-term mission trip to India. We went to Delhi, and then we went 12 hours south on a train to a very remote and dangerous part of India called Damoh. And then after about a week there, we took an automobile trip 2 hours from electricity that was an animal preserve where there were tigers, and also there was a remote church I was supposed to preach to on Sunday. But that day, one of the doctors with us on the trip diagnosed me as having phlebitis. Immediately, I realized that this was permitted of God. I said to myself, this is too bizarre for me to have the one health problem that's so serious, to be so far away from home, so far away from care. I know this has to be permitted by God. And I discovered that I was not afraid, even though it was somewhat life-threatening. And the Holy Spirit lifted me up. I remember thinking to myself, well, if I die, the church had a key man life insurance policy on me, and if I died, half the building would be paid for. And so I said to one of the team members, I said, if I die, can't you see Dave Stone getting up Sunday and saying, well, folks, we got some bad news and some good news for you here. And I said to the two doctors that were with us, I said, I don't mind having phlebitis, that's one thing, but promise me that you're not going to let me wind up in an Indian hospital. That's one thing I don't want. They got some heparin to thin my blood and put an IV in me, and then we got on a train, made our way back to Delhi eventually, and one of the doctors looked at me and said, you're flush. You look like you're over-heparinized. I said, what happens when you're over-heparinized? He said, you don't want to know. He brought in the other doctor, said, I think so too. We got to get this guy to a clinic. Well, I wound up in an Indian hospital for 5 days. And though I battled fear later, during that experience itself, I was not afraid. And I discovered that what I've been preaching is true. That God lifts you up. And I came back a more confident preacher and a stronger Christian. Sometimes God lets you go through experience to test you, not just for a testimony to others, but for a testimony to yourself. And then he lets us go through suffering to appreciate Jesus' suffering. Philippians 3:10 says, I want you to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. To become like him in his sufferings. You see, if I'm betrayed by a close friend, then I can better understand how Jesus felt when he's betrayed by Judas. If I experience anxiety, I can better appreciate how he felt in the Garden of Gethsemane. If I'm mugged and beaten, I can better appreciate what he went through in the trial. If I'm accused falsely and criticized, I can better appreciate what it was like for him to go through the trial when he was ridiculed. If I go through excruciating pain with a kidney stone, I can better appreciate the pain that Jesus must have experienced on the cross. So God gave Satan limited permission to attack Job, to mature him, to enable him to comfort other people, to prove that his faith was genuine, and to appreciate what Jesus was going to go through him for him someday. Let's read further Job 1:13. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came by to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell. We always call act of nature, act of God. Actually, this is fire from Satan of some kind. The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off, and they put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. All of a sudden, life completely fell apart for Job. And within minutes, Job lost everything, and there was no insurance to recover his losses. But that wasn't the worst thing that happened, verse 18. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, Job, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the older brother's house, and suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house, and it collapsed on them, and Job, they're all dead. I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. You know, sometimes Satan can get to us through our kids. And I think the worst thing that can happen to a person is to lose a child. Doesn't matter what age. We've got a family in the church that have lost one by one, three children. I don't know if anybody's lost 10. And it may have troubled Job that his kids were partying at the time, and he wondered if they were right with God. But verse 20, 22, at this Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. And then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. I want you to notice something. He mourned and he grieved before he worshiped. He tore his robe and shaved his head. Because pain hurts, even if we have faith in God. But here's a lesson I want you to see here. Even though Job grieved, he worshiped God. A key to endurance in pain is to worship. Job didn't shake his fist at God and curse him the way Satan had predicted. Instead, he worshiped God, saying, everything I have belongs to God, and I'm still going to believe in him. You see, faith is holding on even though you don't understand. Faith is worshiping when you don't feel like it. Faith is holding your tongue when you're bitter and you feel like cursing. Faith is trusting that things, though they may be painful now, are going to work out for the good someday. And stop and think about it. What alternative do you have? How many answers do you get when you decide, I don't believe in God anymore because he allows that to happen, and I'm not going to church anymore? Does atheism give you answers? Does anger give you comfort? When many of his followers were leaving him because of disappointment, Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You see, faith is praying, Father, I don't understand where you are right now, and I don't understand why this is happening to me, but I still believe you created this world. I still believe you loved me and sent your son to die for me. I still believe you're going to make all things right someday, and I put my trust in you, but I'm really hurting right now. Would you lift me up? J. Wallace Hamilton told about a couple who lost a son in war, and they came to church to worship the next day because that's the only place to go. That was their custom. They almost staggered in. And the church began by singing that familiar song, the doxology. What possibly could be helpful in that? But as they stood and sang, praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise him all creatures here below, praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Suddenly the same thought swept through both the mother and the dad as they exchanged glances. And they thought, praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. They could just imagine their son in heaven praising God at that moment above, as they praised him below, and they clutched their hands, and they swallowed the lump in their throat and tried to mouth the words, and their son was brought closer to them, and they were comforted in just singing the doxology and worship much more than if they'd stayed at home. Well, let's read a few verses in chapter 2, and then we'll quit. Chapter 2, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered Job? No one on earth like him, blameless and upright, man who fears God, shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. By the way, Satan doesn't know everything. And he doesn't know he's already played his trump card. You can't hurt a man any more than taking his kids. But he said, if I hurt his body, that'll get him. In verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. Now, if you've ever had a boil, you know it's so painful, you don't even want a sheet to touch it. Job had boils all over his body. There was no comfortable position that he could get in. And then the closest family member he had left, his wife, turned on him. Verse 9. His wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. He replied, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Satan had removed everything Job had, but he had not removed his wife. Why is that? I'm not going to go there. Some people suggest that she was on Satan's side. But I think she gets ridiculed unnecessarily. Put yourself in Job's wife's shoes. She had lost 10 children. Her wealth and prestige was taken from her, and now she's got to be caregiver to this scabby husband. You know what? Extreme grief puts a lot of pressure on a marriage. Many marriages don't survive the loss of a child or extreme illness. And Job's wife's grief-stricken here. And she said, are you still trusting God? That sounds hollow to me. Why don't you just curse God and die and do both of us a favor? Here's another lesson to learn, final lesson. Your experience is not unique. Others have overcome adversity, and you can too. No matter how bad you have it right now, you're not suffering worse than Job, and he held on to his faith. And no matter how bad you have it, there's somebody who's had it worse and yet maintained their faith. You can too. Earlier, I listed four reasons why God allows suffering: to mature us, to comfort others, to test, help us appreciate the sufferings of Jesus. But there's one other reason why God permits pain. It keeps our focus on heaven. It's a reminder this world's not your home. Deuteronomy 32:11 says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions, that's the way God leads us. I'm told that one of the spectacular sights in nature is a species of eagle that teaches its young to fly in this way, as the scripture talks about, that first the eagle stirs up the nest, takes all the rabbit's fur and lamb's wool out of there, makes it uncomfortable, prickly, and little ones, I'm wanting to get out of here. And then it spreads abroad its wings to show them how to fly. And then it picks one of the little ones up and puts it on its back, and that eagle soars up thousands of feet in the air and flips over. And a baby eaglet comes fluttering down, and the mother hovers around, and then says it catches them on its wings. And she goes back up, flips over again. Baby eaglet comes back down. She hugs from down, catch him again. Can't you just see this baby eagle on the back of his mother saying, is this trip necessary? But she flips over, and that little eagle learns how to fly. God's saying, I don't want you to get comfortable here. This world is not your home. I want you to soar. I want you to soar above your problems and soar above the things of this world, where one day there will be no pain, no sorrow. You see, we think the worst thing that's going to happen to us is to experience pain. The worst thing that could ever happen to us is not to know Jesus Christ, not to know God. Mm-hmm.